Let us pray. Giver of life, who alone can help us grow in wholeness, teach us now, transform us, and make us holy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When Sav and I were living in Upway, a communal and self-sustaining lifestyle was the go. And it just so happened that when Sav and I joined the church there, several other young married couples had joined around the same time, and we became an instant community group. A lot of people who go and live in the Dandenong Ranges are interested in the communal and self-sustaining lifestyle. It wasn't long before we were sharing our produce and preserving fruit together, sharing the Fowler's preserving kit. It would go round from house to house. We would loan one another things like lawnmowers or cars. We did not need to own everything individually, as together we all had plenty. We were of one heart and mind. We often ate together. We were in the same Bible study group. We led worship as a group. The church there was very into lay leadership. We did working bees for each other and for other needy people in the church. There were many things we did together. We were a very energised group, all of us fired up by our faith. Well, that was at a particular time with a particular group. But reading Acts 4:32-37, the first reading today, you can feel that sort of energy and enthusiasm about the newly formed community of Christians. This text is a reiteration of one from chapter 2, which reads, "All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved." The whole group, which was quite sizable, were of one heart and soul. That is, a unity comprised of friendship and purpose. Friendship in the Greco-Roman world usually involved reciprocity between those who were social equals. But here is a community who freely provide for those who are needy without any thought of return. Here is the example of the generosity of those first Christians. They go beyond tithing, giving a set portion to God. No one claimed private ownership of any possession, but everything they owned was held in common. This means not necessarily that everything was pulled into a common purse. Many still had homes, but offered hospitality to break bread together, exercising the significant table fellowship that Jesus had modelled. Believers held their private property as a trust to be used by God. Then those who could or were led to sold a whole piece of land or a house and brought the full proceeds to the apostles to distribute to each as had any need. And during this, the apostles powerfully gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And the testimony of the apostles would be powerful when backed up by this transformative community of faith. Having laid their very lives on the altar of God, holding nothing back, the sharing of material blessings among believers is portrayed as a particular sign of the grace of God at work in this community. A specific example is given in the person of Barnabas, a prominent Jew from the dispersion living outside Israel, and he became one of the future leaders of the Gentile mission, and also one of Luke's most attractive characters, hence the sobriquet, the son of encouragement. Barnabas stood alongside Saul after his conversion and helped this former persecutor be accepted into the church, and later they undertook the first missionary journey together. It may sound rather utopian, But this shared life of the church was what made such an impression on the surrounding society. We have all heard that many would say of the Christians, "See how they love one another." Well, what was significant was that they loved and cared for one another across all the economic, race, class, gender, and any other boundary that existed in human society. Now, Luke, who wrote Acts, shows he is not whitewashing the church by reporting a very unpleasant incident that immediately follows, which we heard in our second reading. Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and, with his wife's knowledge, kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this action would have been fine without the deceit practiced on the church. Peter somehow knew, perhaps by a word of knowledge or by some other means, and confronted Ananias about his deceit. The accusations are serious, allowing Satan to fill his heart and thereby lie to the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira were believers, and this little story here is a warning for other believers. What is sad, as the Apostle Peter tells them, is that the property was theirs to do as they saw fit. They did not have to sell it. They did not have to give all of it to the community. But their sin was in their deceit towards the community and thus to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And before Ananias gets to defend himself, he drops dead. There are stories of immediate death by the hand of God in the Old Testament, which seem to function as a warning to not mess with God. Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit." So the deceit was not only what they tried to pull over the community, they also deceived themselves in thinking God did not see or that God would not act. Sapphira, 3 hours later, appears in front of Peter, oblivious about her husband's death, and Peter asks her about the sale. Here is an opportunity for her to be honest, but she too carries on with the deception. Peter says, "How is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" The idea of putting God to the test is prominent in the stories of Israel's wandering in the desert. In practice, it meant provoking God to judge by misrepresenting him, disobeying his commands, or refusing to believe his promises. Sapphira goes the way of her husband, and great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. This is the first instance in Acts where Luke refers to the followers of Jesus as the church. Church in ancient Greek meant a public gathering or assembly of citizens, but was also used specifically to describe Israel as the congregation or assembly gathered by God to himself through the great Exodus redemption from Egypt. By applying this significant term here, Luke is demonstrating that God has designated this community as his own, the new Israel in the midst of the old. As well as the miracles of healing and rescue that surround the new church, there are also prompt actions of judgment that befall those who try to manipulate the Christian faith, and those punctuate the story throughout Acts. The reaction of fear to this judgment did not hinder the church, rather it grew, and even those who did not dare join them nevertheless held them in high esteem. Now, Anglicans are not very comfortable about the topic of stewardship from the pulpit or from the pew. We feel resistant to being told what we should give. And we don't like to let anyone know what we have given. Even our offertory bags are a bit like a modesty screen into which we sort of slip our envelope or our cash. And online giving, along with its positives of consistency, actually solves the public nature of giving altogether. Of course, we have Jesus' criticism of those who make public displays of their giving in order to be praised by others, which actually was exactly Ananias and Sapphira were doing in their deceit. I think they were competing with the likes of Barnabas. The point of reflection here is about our honesty before God and how that works itself out with our church and community. Perhaps you may be feeling some pressure about reviewing your stewardship and your financial priorities. As Anglicans, we tend to be apologetic and let people off the hook to our loss. But does the Holy Spirit? Were each of us to do an examine before God of our income, our habits of personal saving and spending, what would we have to say to the Holy Spirit? One American commentator noted, if a survey were taken of all the possessions-related preaching from evangelical pulpits today, we will find more teachings on the promise of wealth than on the dangers of wealth. And that goes against the entire tenor of the New Testament. Hoarding wealth is rife and dangerous. The strange thing in this world is that you don't have to be poor to worry about not having enough. The middle and upper classes buy another car, another house, for convenience, for security, for investment. Even the super wealthy still seek more. Always more, not less. And the parable of the rich farmer from the Gospel today makes all of that just rather too obvious. Isn't it obvious? We put our trust in money. Money asks for our allegiance, for our hearts. It is not just making right choices with how to spend money. Money often determines our choices because either we can afford something better or we decide to hold back and hold on just in case we find ourselves a bit short. It is a reality we cannot live without money. It is so deeply rooted in our world that we cannot escape it. So does that make it none of God's business? Or is it something most in need of God's transformative power, which is what we see in those accounts of the early church? Hopefully all of you have received a bright yellow flyer that spells out the financial challenges of our church by now. There's still plenty of them on the front desk, so please pick up one if you haven't got one. And also for those of you who are members of the church, there's a whole box of envelopes there with which are addressed to each member. So if you haven't picked up that envelope, please have a look through. I think they're in alphabetical order, and take yours home. And it includes another flyer, particularly about our stewardship with the pledge form and an ADF form. And we ask that those pledge sheets, if you'd be so good to consider and fill them in and return them on September the 8th, which we call Commitment Sunday. This is all a bit different from previous years. We're only looking at the financial commitment at this time because it's quite serious. Our collective offertory has been going down for some years. And interestingly, the average of giving among the numbers in attendance, though, has had a significant increase, which commends a real commitment among you, and I thank you for that. But the reality is that the end sum is always less than the year before. And if you're reading this, you will see just to break even next year, we need a rise in offertories to the sum of over $18,000. And it sounds a lot, but actually if we were to divide that up among the households of the parish, you're looking at just over 200 a year, or it even works out less than $5 a week, which actually doesn't sound too bad. So, you know, that is possible. Maybe some can manage more than that. Maybe some can't. So I just ask you to prayerfully pray and consider. Let us now finish in prayer. And I'm praying the same prayer that I prayed at the start. Giver of life, who alone can help us grow in wholeness, transform us, and make us holy. For Jesus' sake, Amen.